Brothers and sisters, would you please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we talk today about being the salt of the earth. It's typical, I think, for most, at least most evangelical churches to have some kind of new members orientation class. We call it the discovery class here. I remember at Trinity Church in Jackson, it was called the Inquirers class, and at Surfside, where I pastored for years, it was called the new members class, but they're basically the same. They're classes that orient the people to the history of the church and its theological positions, its values, and its vision for ministry, its purpose as a church, its organizations, and usually there's some discussion about the vows of membership and what it takes, what's required of you to be a member, what is expected of you that you bring to the church, and what the church is expecting to give to you. And the purpose of these classes are to communicate to people who we are as a church and as a denomination, what we intend to do for members and their families, and what we intend for those members to add to our church and to bring along with their lives. There are usually three goals in these discovery classes. One is the goal of understanding, so that there are no surprises. The other is the goal of consensus, where people will come together and agree with us on the majority of things. And the other is commitment, so that people will make a commitment to the church and be faithful in that church. Those are difficult things in our pluralistic and individualistic and deeply divided society, to have a mutual understanding of things and to come to a consensus on the fundamentals of the faith and to make a commitment to one another. And what we don't want to hear after the discovery class is somewhere along people saying, "Now, wait a minute, what's all this talk about predestination and election? Where did that come from?" So we want to let you know that we believe that on the front end. That'll eliminate about a third of the class right there, okay? And then we don't want somebody saying, as somebody said a few months ago, "Why does Pastor Ross keep flaunting infant baptism in front of us on Sunday morning? Harry Reader had the decency to hide it on Sunday night so he wouldn't offend anybody." Well, that's not what Harry was doing. He had a young congregation that they had more babies born. I think they set a world record here every month for new births, and he couldn't do them on Sunday morning, so they did them on Sunday night, so they had more time to do it. See, what we don't want you to do is be surprised. We're not selling you a bill of goods and later on slipping something in unnoticed, thinking that you'll accept it because you've already signed on the dotted line. We want you to understand who we are and where we're going and how we're going to do things to the best of our ability. That's why our purpose statement's very clear, that Christ Covenant Church is a reformed congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America committed to making disciples who worship God, join in community, love one another, and serve the world. We're Presbyterians of the Presbyterian Church in America, and we're reformed, both in our theological stance and in our doctrinal standards. We're committed to us all growing in discipleship, and we have four goals for each person: that they would worship God, they would grow in community, that they would love one another and serve each other in ministry, and they would reach out in some way to serve the world in mercy ministry and in missions and in evangelism. That's what we want out of our basic disciples in this basic discipleship process. So we want clear understanding about these things. We want no surprises. We'd like to build consensus and have your commitment. And no one should be sold a bill of goods. No one has to join the church. And what I suggest to you is that Jesus Christ inquiry class for entering the kingdom of God, his discovery class, is the Sermon on the Mount. He's telling you what sort of blessings you can anticipate when you enter the kingdom of God through the Beatitudes. "Blessed are you, for yours is the kingdom of heaven," he says. And then the second section talks about what he expects of us ethically. He corrects our misconceptions of the law. "You have heard it said, but I say." Then he talks, as in every discovery class, about approaching God, worship, prayer, fasting, forgiveness, how we stand in relationship to God and to one another. And finally, he concludes his Sermon on the Mount with certain values and certain virtues that Jesus Christ will inculcate in the people of his kingdom kind of summarized in the magnificent golden rule. You'll notice that in each one of these four sections, the kingdom joy of being blessed, the kingdom ethics of living by Christ's radical demands, the kingdom piety of approaching God in a specific manner, and the kingdom values of living with one another in the world, each one of them has a high point. There's a summary at the end of them, some capping statement that is a capstone for the whole thing. The Beatitudes, it comes in the promise that we will become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. For the ethics, it's that our kingdom righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. For our piety and worship, it's that glorious summary called the Lord's Prayer. And for our kingdom values and our virtues, it's that we would do unto others what we expect them to do to us, the golden rule. And between each one of these sections, there is a bridge paragraph, something that Jesus Christ is telling us that kind of summarizes what went before and sets the stage for what comes after. Jesus Christ has just told us in verses 3 through 12 of the tremendous blessings, these surprising joys that come upon people when God meets them in their condition, that they bring to him, does some work of divine reversal and changes their miserable lives into something that is happy and blessed because they have repented of their sins. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. They've surrendered to his lordship and they've entered through the Holy Spirit into the kingdom of God. And therefore he comes to what blessings he gives us and then what demands he makes upon us. And he says, in summary of all the Beatitudes and looking forward to the next section, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others in such a way or so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus Christ is giving clarification here about what's going to happen to you and me in this blessed condition when we enter into conversion, when we enter into a relationship with Christ, when we experience salvation, when we enter the kingdom of God. These synonymous phrases for being redeemed from our sins. We will have all these blessings, and then we will be changed. We will become the salt of the earth and the light of the world. All kinds of people are invited into his redemptive kingdom, but all of them will be changed into people who are salty and light-giving in their spiritual lives. And then as he bridges to the next section, he says in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here's Jesus Christ's flow of thought. How surprised will all of you be by the joy of encountering me and my kingdom? You will be blessed because I will change your circumstances, your life, your brokenness that you bring to me. And then I will work in your life and you will become, without knowing it probably, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I will introduce you to a new way of looking at the Bible, the Old Testament. Not like the scribes and Pharisees and rabbis said, well, you can manipulate things. You've heard them say this, but I'm saying something different. And your righteousness will be greater than the scribes and Pharisees. And if not, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is very clear where he's taking us. And he's taking us at this point from the surprising blessings of the kingdom of heaven. into the radical demands upon our life that the kingdom of God will make. He's taking us from being people who are a mess to people who will be salty and light-giving and righteous in the world for Jesus Christ. So we're going to spend the next three Sundays talking about the salt of the earth and the light of the world and righteousness in Jesus Christ in that order. And we begin today by saying, here's the first thing that Jesus Christ intends to do for you and me. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Who are these people who are the salt of the earth, and how does their saltiness work? That's what we want to study this morning. Who are these people who are the salt? Well, the answer is obvious. It's the people he's just invited into the kingdom of heaven. I want you to notice something significant. If you begin in verse 3 and you read down through verse 10, all of the pronouns and articles are in the third person and the definite article. The poor in spirit, those who are hungering for righteousness. They're talking about people in general, but all of a sudden, in verse 11, the pronouns change to the second person. Blessed are you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In the Beatitudes, he's inviting all kinds of people into his kingdom. They've now come. They've been converted. They have done exactly what Jesus said. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And that's exactly what they've done. They've turned away from their sinful, broken past. They've turned in faith to Jesus Christ. He's filled them with the Holy Spirit. He's brought them into a union with him that can never be dissolved. They have entered by faith under the rule of Jesus Christ into the kingdom of God. And now he starts talking to you, to Christians. And he says, you will be different. I will take you broken people, you messed up and mixed up souls, and do such a work of grace in your lives that you will become the salt of the earth. Well, these people are not the usual ones we'd pick. If we were on the playground picking people for a game, we wouldn't choose the people of the Beatitudes. If we were inviting people into our kingdom, into our party, we wouldn't pick these people. You know the kind of people we'd pick. All you have to do is turn on the television set to see them. The buff, the beautiful, the successful, the rich, the healthy, the popular. But that's not the ones that Jesus picks. He picks the very people whom the world would reject. Blessed, he might say, are the physically repulsive. Blessed are those who smell bad, the twisted, the misshapen, the deformed, the too big, the too little, the too loud, the too bald, the too fat, the too old. Blessed are these losers. I'll give them the kingdom of God. And I'll make them the season of life. Why do I say that? Because Paul says that. Paul always helps us interpret Jesus Christ. That's his purpose as an apostle. He said to take from Christ and make it clear what he meant. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were noble in birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in himself, but in the Lord. Because in him, in Christ Jesus, you became wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So Jesus takes these people that surprise even us. He takes us. He makes us the salt of the earth. What's true about salt? Well, it's so common. I imagine, I don't go to the grocery store often. Jane sends me for 3 items. I come home with 50, okay? And she says, this will probably take you 15 minutes. No, I can't get out of there, an hour and a half. I get lost. She'll even do a diagram and tell me where things are, and I just get distracted. But I know this. The cheapest thing in the store today is still what? Salt. 29 cents for a lot of it. Salt. Common, cheap, light, apparently ineffectual, and only good for one thing. That's exactly the kind of people Jesus chooses. He takes those who are common, those who are little, those who appear insignificant, and as salt needs refining, he refines them through the Holy Spirit's process of sanctification, and he pours us back into our little world so that we can do what only salt can do: to season, to preserve, to keep healthy, to enhance. Run through the Beatitudes in your mind. Here's the woman who's morally a wreck. She's an immoral woman. She's poor in spirit. And then she enters the kingdom of God and she's saved and she's changed. And she goes back to all of her filthy friends. And you know what? They notice something different in their life and they listen to her, and she brings them with her back to Jesus Christ and into the kingdom of heaven. You'll find her in John chapter 4. She's an immoral woman at a well who has an encounter with King Jesus. You'll see him as a man named Levi, whose name is changed to Matthew, a crooked, immoral, half-baked tax collector, becomes the writer of the first gospel, an apostle. The little guy who's mourning and sad, people see his joy, this blessedness, this happiness that the kingdom of God brings into his life. And all of a sudden, his smile brings his family and friends to church with him and into a life with Christ. The meek little nobody all of a sudden is filled with a confidence to share what God has done for him. And people listen to him because the guy never speaks up, finally is all of a sudden emboldened to talk for Jesus Christ. The young lady who's hungering and thirsting for righteousness, this social activist we talked about, all of a sudden drops her political correctness. There's less of an edge and an anger in her voice and more of a respect for people. And as she gains respect with them, they give her a hearing. The merciful person is no longer seen as the guy, the nice guy who finishes last. His tenderness opens up the lives of other people and inspired by him to forgive and to reconcile with Jesus Christ and with others. The pure in heart loses their self-righteousness. And people sense that there's something different about them. There's some way, Jesus says, where they see God in ways and in places that none of the rest of us do. And they are able to bring us into the sight of God, into the line of fire of his redemptive grace, and to bring us into the kingdom. That young boy who's a peacemaker all of a sudden stops searching for utopia because he has it. He possesses the kingdom of God. And now his work has a greater scope and a greater emphasis of bringing people into spiritual realities than into public and economic and social conformity. The person who was willing as a young man to march with the civil rights leaders had it all figured out in his political arrogance. All of a sudden, after he suffered for Christ, realizes that maybe there's something more important than civil rights. Maybe there's something greater than right itself. Maybe forgiveness is what the world needs. Maybe they need salvation through Jesus Christ. As an old man, he begins to be effective. Whereas a young man, he was only an angry soul. You see these people change. Look at yourself. Look at what you were before you came to Christ. And here's what Jesus is saying. Listen carefully. What you were before you came to Jesus Christ was not a mistake. It's important. You were born in a certain place. You grew up in a certain family. You experienced certain things. Even your sins were superintended by God so that God caused all these things to work together for your good. And God does not want you to leave who you are behind. He wants you to bring that with you into the kingdom of God. Now, here's the problem. We tend to bring God our little agendas. This is how we'd like to have a relationship with you. And he slaps it out of our hands. He's not interested in that. He says, no. No, you enter this kingdom on my conditions or you don't enter at all. And that's the great fight. That's always the great struggle. We all want forgiveness, and we all want the guarantee of eternal life, and we want it on our own conditions. And Jesus said, can't be that way. You see, if I do things according to your conditions, then you're the king of your kingdom, and I'm a member of it. No, no. You'll do things on my conditions because I'm the king of God's kingdom, and you will be a member of that. It takes perhaps an excruciating weekend, perhaps it takes years until finally we're willing to lay down our plan for life and eternity and turn to Jesus Christ and say, bless me. I enter your kingdom on your conditions. And once we do that, an amazing thing happens. Jesus says, now, Michael, go back and pick up what you were before you came to me and bring it with you into the kingdom of God. And I'm going to make it something absolutely magnificent. I'm going to make what you are the salt of the earth. That's a hard thing for us to accept. And I think that's one of the things that Christians struggle with. And loved ones, one of the reasons why we're not as effective in the world as we should be, because the majority of us in this room are trying to shed what we were in the past and pretend to be something that we're not. I will never escape the fact that I'm just the son of a blue-collar family from a Roman Catholic background, deeply religious, studied to be a priest, thought I could work my way to heaven. I can't escape that. And I can't escape my sinful reaction to that. And my decade in the far country being a prodigal son. That's a matter of history. Oh, I can pretend those things never existed. And I can pretend to be somebody different from you. Different from what I was. But pretending is not something God will use. And if I really believe that God is sovereign, listen to me. God began to be sovereign in my life the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb and before. And all of these things unfolded, some according to his will, many not. But not because God was impotent or uninvolved or confused about where I was headed. God, from before the foundation of the world, before he made Adam and Eve, knew me and knew what I would be and what I would become, and it was all part of a marvelous plan. And if you accept that, you will be happy in the kingdom of God. And if you can't, you'll always be a Pharisee, just someone pretending to be something that you're not. And in the end, it's a lack of faith. It's unbelief. The unbelief that God could really take something as broken and wretched, as insignificant as who I was, what I am now, and use it for some marvelous purpose. But here it is. All these people listed in the Beatitudes, you are the salt of the earth. You are now part of something larger than life and greater than yourself and lasting forever. And I have chosen you. I picked you to be in this kingdom so that what you were before, now transformed by the Holy Spirit, becomes an asset in my hand, an asset that I will sprinkle through life and it will become the salt of the earth. You believe that? Do you? Or are you just pretending to be somebody that you've always wanted to be, but you're not? Let me show you how this salt works. That's the second thing we want to look at today. How Jesus Christ takes these simple folks like us and uses us to enhance life in every way. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You know, salt really can't lose its saltiness. I don't remember much from chemistry, but I remember that sodium chloride is one of the most stable chemicals, one of the most stable and unbreakable compounds known to mankind. But it can lose its taste, Jesus said, in one of two ways. Salt can be diluted by water until you can't taste it. It's there. It's in a different chemical form, but it's diluted. Or it can be, usually, more commonly, polluted. It can be mixed with things so that the taste of other things overrules it. And I think that's what Jesus Christ is pointing to. Jesus Christ did not live far nor preach far from a place called the Dead Sea, or in his day, known as the Sea of Salt. And what would happen as that little lake began to evaporate, it left on the shore a residue of sodium chloride. But as people walked through it, as camel caravans went by it, as people dug it up and used it, as it sat out in the elements, it became diluted with rain and mixed with sand and dirt until it was nothing but a fine white powder, that which he says is good for nothing but be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Jesus said, you know, if you become watered down by the bland compliance of the world, and if you become polluted by your worldly and sinful ways again, your salt will lose its taste, but it will always remain salt. It will season life in one way or another. Put a big steak on the table, you put salt on it, it tastes better. You put sand and dirt on it, it tastes worse. Whatever goes on the steak changes the taste. And Jesus is saying, you are the salt of the earth. In Jesus' day, salt was extremely valuable. In fact, in some cultures, it was used as a medium of exchange. It was used as money. And there were caravans called the salt routes, where men from out of the Far East traveled deep into Arabia to pure salt mines, dug out this pure salt, and traveled for thousands of miles at the risk of their lives to give it to other people and to sell it for great quantities. Where we take it as a common element in Jesus Christ's society, the salt was essential to life. It had seven purposes, just as we do in the world. Here's our first purpose. Salt is a basic preservator of life. It's a preservation element. It preserves food. It preserves meat and fish and vegetables. And they would put salt into water to eliminate bacteria and harmful amoebas and stuff on the water. It had a purifying, preserving element. And we are the same way. There's something that's preservative about the Christian life, the Christian faith, the Christian church in the world. Sinclair Ferguson says, Christians whose lives exhibit the qualities of the blessed will have a preserving impact upon a society that, if left to itself, will rot and deteriorate. Without the influence of the gospel, society will suffer moral decay and become putrid, unfit for the consumption of good men and women. I believe that's what's happening in the West today, in Europe and in the United States. As the gospel loses its influence, life becomes more rotten and putrefied and foul with each passing day. Paul would say, walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of your time. Let your speech always be as it was, with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person, seasoned with salt, so that you and I, in our moral and spiritual enhancing of life, become something that retards rot and gives preservation. Second purpose of salt was as a source of health. Salt was especially necessary for people who live in arid climates because they perspire greatly and they lose potassium and different chemicals from their body, and salt replaces that. In fact, the Hebrews used to rub their infants when they were born in salt. They cleansed them with water and rubbed them in salt to remove all infection and bacteria from their little bodies. Ezekiel talks about that when he talks about how, when I found you, God says, I rubbed you with salt as a newborn baby, and I wrapped you in swaddling clothes, and I gave you health. There's something that's health-giving about the Christian person, the Christian religion, something that brings a good thing to life, a recognition of God and of spiritual things and of the reign of Jesus Christ. We live in a culture that says we're bad for society. Jesus would disagree. He would say when they live according to the Sermon on the Mount, they are healthy. They're a healthy element that builds up and does not break down. And that is tied to the third element, the third purpose of salt, and that it is an agent of healing. We have, even today, the tendency to wash wounds with salt water, and they heal faster. Paul would tell us in Colossians that we are people who come with salt in our speech and know how to respond to people. And Ezra would say that we are salt that is good for life and is a healing to the nations. I'm told that Navy doctors in World War II, when there was a submarine that was sunk and there were bleeding and broken and wounded men floating in the water, or an aircraft carrier had been attacked and people were severely burned, that because there were so many men and women suffering such terrible wounds and they had limited resources in the medical bay, that they often pulled up buckets of salt water from the ocean and doused the people, and many cleansings and healings took place because of the medicinal effects of salt water in the wounds of these soldiers and sailors. Fourthly, salt is the essential seasoning of life. It's the number one food enhancer in every place around the world, always has been, and probably always will be. It doesn't change things. It brings out the true flavor without altering that flavor or masking it. Diets without salt are bland and unbearable. You don't believe me? Go to Africa. Go to some places like Uganda and Malawi, where salt is extremely expensive and very rare, and eat their diet of boiled meat and starch without salt. First thing you want to do when you get back to the United States is eat a bucket load of popcorn just to get salt in your system. And that's what we are supposed to be. We add season to life. Listen to Job. Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? The answer is no. And I think this may be the primary symbol that Jesus is after in this being salt of the earth. That Christians add a taste to life. They infuse grace and joy and hope and truth into every facet of life. Without Christians and the gospel and its salty influence, life becomes bland and unbearable. Christians should be the most tasty people in the world. Now, you're not if you don't go to movies and you don't watch TV and you don't wear jeans and you don't wear lipstick and you don't smoke and you don't drink and you don't vote this way and you don't do that way and you don't and you don't and you don't and you don't. You know what you become? You're a bowl of unseasoned grits. You're just bland. You're as exciting as cold mashed potatoes. That's what you are. You may be fundamentally pure. But people say, this is one bland, unbearable way. Who wants to be part of that? And where did that come from? Not from Jesus Christ, who went to parties and ate and drank with sinners and hung around with all sorts of people. There's nothing to indicate in the Bible that Jesus Christ's life was bland and unbearable and morbid and gloomy. In fact, he's criticized by the Pharisees in Matthew 11 because he's a partier with unacceptable people. Our biggest rediscovery in this century may be the joy of salvation and the blessings of common grace. And maybe if we didn't listen to all the other self-righteous people in the church who told us what we could and couldn't do to be right with God and them, we'd have more salt in ourselves and we'd be more tasty to the world around us. Fifthly, salt benefits even the lower creation. Anybody who's a hunter, anybody who's a farmer, knows that animals need and love salt. That's why we put out salt licks for them. And it's not just deer and goats and cows that lick at salt. Every creature does. Even birds peck at it because they need it for their balanced diet. And there's a picture here in that imagery that Christians are redemptive in their vision and in their common grace to the creation. They are concerned about the environment. They are concerned about the lower creation. They are concerned about the common things of life. And they bring a balance and stability and a health to those things. In 2 Kings, we have the story that illustrates this of Elisha. Behold, the situation in the city was pleasant, as my Lord can see. But the water is bad, and the land is therefore unfruitful. So Elijah said, bring me a new bowl, and with it salt. So they brought it to him, and he went to the spring of water, poured it out, and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word of God that Elijah spoke on that day. You should be bringing wholeness and health and goodness to the common creation. Your yard should be the best looking one in the neighborhood. Your house the most orderly one. Your house shouldn't be that which made the property value go down in your neighborhood, but made people want to go live in that neighborhood. Sometimes we're so spiritually minded and so heavenly oriented that we ignore the common things of the world to the world's detriment, and then they resent us. They see us as plundering our ways through life, sucking up all of the juice, leaving nothing but the fat and the scrub behind on our way to the kingdom of heaven. But that's not the way of the Christian. You are the salt of what? What? Not the world. That means people. That's the next verse, the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth, the physical realm, where you live. You bring good things to life. Number six, salt was part of our sacrifice of worship and praise to God. It was prescribed by Moses that the grain and thanksgiving offerings would always be salted. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offerings. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. We are living in holy sacrifices to God, Romans 12 says. There is something that we offer up every day in our lives to be for the benefit of God and the blessing of other people. There is some redemptive nature to a Christian's life. Not that we can atone for people's sins or that we can grant forgiveness or righteousness to them, but there is a forgiving spirit in us. And there is a graciousness towards sinners. And there's a sacrificial way we live for God that blesses other people. We are living sacrifices, Paul says, for God and for others' sake. And finally, salt was a part of a covenant with God. In fact, the king's salt was referred to in the days of Jesus Christ. And here's how it worked. When the king wanted to make a covenant with you, he would invite you to participate in the king's salt. And you would go to his home where there would be a bowl of salt, his salt. And you would take some of that salt and place it on your tongue and lips as a symbol that you were participating in a covenant now with this king and would be part of his kingdom. Jesus is saying, when you enter the kingdom of God, you enter into a covenant with me. In the book of Chronicles, one of the prophets reminded us that the kingdom was given to David and his sons forever through the covenant of salt with their God. And you have been given to Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and to his eternal kingdom forever through a covenant of salt called Calvary. You belong to God, and he belongs to you. And that covenant you make with God, called the covenant of grace, is the salt of your life and the reminder of your obligations to him and to your brothers and sisters in that same kingdom. So this is how Jesus Christ wants to take us and use us as the salt of society, the salt of the earth, to preserve moral decency, to bring spiritual health to society, to heal those who are broken by sin, to add a seasoning of grace to all of life, bringing out the divine flavors of joy and peace and love and hope and purpose in life, to strengthen and benefit the creation, to live by covenant with God and with one another, to sacrifice our lives in service to Christ for the saving of other men's souls. And so, why isn't it that way? Why are there 85 million people in America who say they're Christians, and our society is the way it is? How can that be? Well, the easy answer is to say we're not living by the Sermon on the Mount, and that's true. But more specifically, I think there's three things we should attend to this morning in thought. First of all, we have purposely tried not to be different from the other people in our world. We want to be bland. We don't want to be salty. We don't want to taste different. If the world licks us, we want to taste just like the watered down, diluted, polluted dust of the earth. So we blend in and we're not persecuted. Secondly, we've remained in the salt shaker so that we season nothing. We withdrew from public schools and started our own schools. And we got out of the little league and started sore. And we don't have any time for unconverted people in our lives because we're full of religious activities at church. And our worst fear is that somehow these unconverted people would take our beautiful children and pollute them. How foolish of us. The unchristian kids in the world are a cold bowl of mashed potatoes. Your children are the salt of God. When the two mix, you tell me which will overcome which. Which will change the other. We're full of fear. And therefore the salt stays in the salt shaker. And it never really goes anywhere. Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus told us to be fishes of men, not frogmen. We are not to be out of sight beneath the surface. If we have no moral bite in the different quality of our lifestyles, then we are no longer the salt of the earth. Lastly, perhaps most significantly, we've gone about trying to salt the earth when we did in the wrong manner. We've decided to do it primarily politically. We're going to win the culture wars. We're going to change the world. We're going to get America back for God. No, we're not. Oh, no, we're not. The only one that's going to get America back for God is God. And the only one that's ever going to change this world is the one who made it, Jesus Christ. And the only one who's going to win a culture war is the Holy Spirit who creates culture. All we're doing by forcing our family values and our religious morals and our views of sex and marriage and religion and all these kinds of relationships upon people through the men and women in Washington is making ourselves odious in their sight. We're using the very thing that we decry. We don't want religion to be forced on us, but we're willing to force our religion on other people because we're right and they're wrong. And it's not working. That's why we're losing the soul of America, is because we're forcing people. Brothers, you take salt and you sprinkle it. You don't rub it in massive quantities. When it's rubbed in, it hurts. When it's overloaded, it ruins. If it's put in the wrong place, it can blind and cripple and even make dead. Salt needs to be handled in the proper manner. And it needs to be given in some unobtrusive, almost non-recognizable way where it blends into life and has its effect upon people. James Davidson Hunter, who's written a book on culture wars and another book called The Death of Character, has now come up with a third book called To Change the World: The Irony, Tragedy, and Possibility of Christianity in the Late Modern World. He says a lot of what I just said, that we're going about being the salt of the earth in the wrong way by moving through power structures and trying to change institutions. And he says, that's not the way it works. If there is a possibility for human flourishing in our world, it does not begin when we win the culture wars, but when God's word of love becomes flesh in us, reaching every sphere of social life. When faithful presence existed in church history, it manifested itself in the creation of hospitals and the flourishing of art and the best scholarship and the most profound and world-changing kind of service and care, again, not only for the household of faith, but for everybody in the earth. Faithful presence is not a new thing. It's just something we need to rediscover. I think that's what Jesus is saying to the salt of the earth, to you and to me. I want your faithful presence in the earth with people, and you'll sprinkle their lives with the blessings God has given you, and you'll change them. You'll bring them with you into the kingdom of God. How do we start? Well, I have a suggestion. It's the way Jesus started. In the Beatitudes, by inviting people to come with him. What would happen if you and I rediscovered the spiritual grace of hospitality? We welcomed non-Christian people into our life. We welcomed them into deeper relationships with us. We welcomed them to our homes, to our small groups, to our sports events, to our church. Would they ruin us? They haven't yet. We're only ruined when we all stay in the salt shaker together. No, they won't ruin us. We will change them. We are the salt of the earth. I want you to notice that. Jesus did not say, you will be. He said, you are. You are the salt of the earth. And all those things you once were that you no longer want to face and want to pretend that you never were, that's the very seasoning of life that connects with people who are like that. See, that's the final purpose of salt. Any bartender, any kid that works at the concession stand at a movie theater would tell you the saltier the popcorn, the saltier the pretzels, the saltier the peanuts, the more you sell drinks. Huh? And the more we rub up against other people in life, the more they hunger and thirst for Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what God wants them to do. And then we bring them here to the fountain of life, and that soul thirst is slaked, and the kingdom of God is poured into them because we invited them to come with us and spend some time with King Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, there's a lot more to this simple little imagery than we have ever imagined, and more than we have tapped into this morning. Your wisdom and insight is inscrutable. We have never thought of ourselves in this way. We've always thought we had to get better before we could be used in a significant way, but here you're telling us that that's not so. That who we are right now and what we've been in the past, once reclaimed and redeemed and renewed by your kingdom, by your Holy Spirit, becomes a great force for life more than we ever imagined. There are people here this morning, Lord, who have no salt in themselves at all. They don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I invite them in your presence to come to Jesus Christ, to repent, to turn away from their old ways, and in faith to turn to Jesus Christ and to surrender to his lordship to see what he will do. And for others, we've been salt a long time, but we're diluted. We're polluted, and we're encased in a salt shaker where we're becoming crusty and hard and glumped together, and we're not accomplishing in the earth what you want us to accomplish. You have a way of stirring us up and shaking us out. We pray that you would do that. Help us by your grace, by the Holy Spirit's inviting presence, to practice hospitality, to invite people into our life as Christ invited us into his, so that our life with God would make other people thirsty. They might come to us and ask, how can I have what you have? We might have the joy of leading them to the soul-quenching joy of a life with Jesus Christ. Would you do this, Father, for our sake, and most of all for the sake of your Son? Do it for the world of our loved ones and friends who need the covenant of salt with Jesus Christ that we have, and who need to enter the kingdom of heaven. This we pray and ask, as we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.